Well, good morning again. Hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving, and I hope you're ready for Christmas, because Christmas Eve is 4 weeks from today. I can see some of you starting to sweat already. I haven't done my shopping yet. It's way too early to think about that. Well, not anymore. Have you guys... Listen, I know this probably isn't the thing for most of you, but have you been watching what goes on with Taylor Swift these days? I got some chuckles. I mean, this woman has reached the status of cultural phenomenon now. She is a phenomenon. I did a little bit of research. She sold over 200 million records across the world. It's the highest grossing female ever, and she's the first billionaire with music as her primary source of income. That's pretty incredible. Now, if you're a parent of girls, you know who she is. You know that already. And she's everywhere. She's everywhere in the news. I mean, all over the place. She's on tour, and her fans are flocking to the shows. They made a movie about her show. I mean, that's kind of crazy to me, but they made a movie about her show. She's breaking records. She's here. She's there. She's saying this. She's doing this. She's dating a guy who's in the NFL, and everybody wants to know about that. You know, it's not. She shows up in my birthday cards. Okay. She has reached the status of culture. You've reached a level when that happens, okay? I'm just saying that you have. Her every move is followed. But for those who follow her, and I know that's not most of the adults in the room, but I wonder about those who follow her. What price would you pay to be called a Swiftie? That's a real term, by the way. That's a real term. It's a real thing to be called a Swiftie. I mean, certainly there's an amount of money that's involved in that, but would you still follow her if it wasn't cool? Would you follow her if it was hard to follow her? If you had to give up your comfort or change all of your priorities? Because in the first century Galilee, Jesus Christ was drawing the crowds, and it was amazing. They were amazed at his teaching. He spoke with an authority that was well beyond the Pharisees and the scribes of the day. They were amazed at his miracles, the things he was doing. He'd been cleansing lepers, healing from a distance. Just say the word, okay, yep, it's done for you. Removing fevers, casting out demons, and the crowds were flocking to him. I want to follow you. But we know the rest of the story, right? That not many actually followed him when it actually cost them something. There were a lot of fair-weather fans out there. Still are today. And we get really excited in the moment, but are we willing to do what it takes to stick? Matthew chapters 8 and 9 are divided into three segments, each containing a set of three miracles followed by teaching on discipleship. We've just finished the first set of three miracles, one's dealing with healing, and now Matthew is going to tell us something of what it means to follow Jesus. And that's what discipleship is. We throw that term around a lot, but it's followership. Not the fanboy kind, but real followership. I will follow you with the goal of becoming like you. The title of today's message is actually Fairweather Fans. Fairweather Fans, which might be unfair to the two men that we're going to meet this morning in this passage, because we don't actually know how either of these two guys responded. I think we can make some assumptions based on the text and the way it's presented, but the text doesn't actually tell us, so we don't know how they responded, but we do know that Jesus challenged them in their initial statements. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, you should look in the pews around you. There should be one somewhere hanging around that you can use. I guarantee you, I am not creative enough that you want to listen to me without looking at the word in front of you. It's going to make a lot more sense if you can read what I'm talking about. So Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. And then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Let's start, I know that last statement is concerning, but we're going to start back up in verse 18, where there are crowds gathering around him. Now, there's probably some kind of a time gap, and we don't know how long between verses 17 and 18. Because in verse 17, which was the Sabbath, he healed all who came. All who came that evening after the Sabbath was over, he was healing everybody. But here he sees a crowd and he's trying to escape, which Jesus did from time to time. For various reasons, he tried to get away from the crowd. Sometimes it was to rest, because Jesus, even though he was God, he was also fully human, and he did get tired. Sometimes it was because he wanted to be alone with God the Father and to pray or to be recharged. Sometimes he had some private teaching for his closest disciples that he wanted to impart out of earshot of the rest of the crowd. We should recognize, though, that like Jesus, we can't go full tilt all the time any more than he did. You know, and we're going to get tired. He would get tired. You know, from verse 17, you'd think he'd be pretty tired after a while, right? If he healed everybody who came, he might be tired. He might want to get away. You know, and God gave us this example. He rested on the seventh day of creation, God the Father. Now, I need to say, it's not because he got all tuckered out from his 6 days of speaking. That didn't tire him that he needed to rest. But he did it as an example to us, because we do need to rest. We do need time to reflect on what's going on around us, and we need time to spend just us and God if we're going to recharge. This isn't the point of the passage. It's kind of a freebie this morning. But we do live in an overstimulated and overactive culture, and we fall into that way too often. We should guard our time to rest, reflect, and get along with God. We should set that time apart and guard it as best as we can, knowing that there are things that need to happen, but it should be part of the equation. Because if Jesus did it, we probably need to do it too. But getting back to Matthew 8, another option in verse 18 is that he may have gone to the other side because the crowds were getting too big, they were drawing too much attention, which would cause a confrontation with the Pharisees and with the Sanhedrin, and his time had not yet come yet. He's going to have a confrontation with them, but it wasn't the time for that yet. The text here doesn't tell us what the reason was. So whatever the reason, it could be something I mentioned, it could be something completely different, but he tells his disciples, "Let's go to the other side." And the assumption here is he's talking about the other side of the sea, and that's exactly where he's going to end up. And it's interesting, if that's the case, he's going out of Jewish territory. Where he is right now in Capernaum, if you can see the map, is right up here. Here's Capernaum. This is where he is. The other side of the sea would be down here, which is the area of the Gadarenes and the Decapolis, which is a Gentile area. And that Interesting that he would go there. This was a place not ruled by Herod. Herod ruled over here and further down, but he did not rule this area. This was not Jewish. It wasn't Idumean, which Herod was an Idumean. It'd be kind of an odd place for Jesus to escape to. Except it may also explain why the first man to approach him frames his question the way that he does. And let's look at the, not his question, but his statement. Verse 19. Then a scribe came to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, the first thing that should strike us here is that it's a scribe. Because typically, the scribes who were aligned with the Pharisees weren't all that in favor of Jesus. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he told people flat out, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't see the kingdom of God. So that this was a scribe is actually makes this man stand out a little bit. He's a scribe would be like an expert in the law, associated with the Pharisees, like a law scholar, a scholar in the Old Testament law. And if you were a Jewish scribe, going to a Gentile area is probably not high on your list of things to do. It's not a bucket list item for you. You wouldn't be thinking about going there. You'd probably never go there unless you had to. So this man is exceptional in that he is called a scribe and yet has a level of excitement about Jesus at this point. Now, I'm assuming that he's a Galilean scribe rather than a scribe from Jerusalem, because the scribes from Jerusalem would be very associated with the Sanhedrin and would be aware that the Sanhedrin was kind of after Jesus. So this is probably, you know, he's probably a Galilean scribe. But we have every reason to believe here that this is a real offer. First, he refers to Jesus as teacher, which is a term of respect and not insignificant coming from a scribe. And he is familiar with how Jewish discipleship works. Now, typically, you would find a teacher that you like and you would ask him to join his group, which is kind of what this guy is doing. It's one of the many ways in which Jesus was different from the scribes and the Pharisee, because Jesus chose his disciples, but normally the student would choose the teacher, and it would be up to the teacher to either accept or decline. And the scribe is making, he's making a very strong statement here. Now, it's likely that he's watching the other disciples prepare the boats for the trip. He's heard Jesus say, "We're going to the other side." And so he comes up and says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Looks like you're going to the going over to the Decapolis. I'm willing to do that. I'll follow you wherever you go. It's very strong. And Jesus was not unaccustomed to people making strong statements professing fidelity to him. And it reminds me of another statement, one that Peter made in the Gospel of John. Now, this is the night of Jesus' arrest and betrayal. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And we know at that time that Peter couldn't follow through with that strong statement. And Jesus called him on it. He looked at him and goes, "Will you really? Before this night's over, before, in fact, the rooster crows three times, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." And it doesn't really look like Jesus believes this scribe can follow through with his statement any more than Peter could at that time. Because rather than saying, "Yeah, we can use a guy like you. It'd be great to have a scribe on board. That gives us some credibility. Hop in and grab an oar, pal." Rather than saying that, Jesus responds with verse 20. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now this response had to have left the scribe scratching his head. What are you talking about? But Jesus is making a point about discipleship here. You want to follow me, do you? Okay, because you are a scribe, you are used to a certain comfort in your living circumstances. Scribes were well thought of, being scholars, of course. They were pretty well accepted and welcomed everywhere, and they lived pretty comfortably. Especially if you were in Jerusalem, the scribes could live very comfortably. But Jesus is saying, hey, you know, even foxes, they have holes they can come back to. Maybe a hole, but it's theirs, and they can come back to it. And the birds of the air, they have nests that they can come back to. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Which doesn't actually mean, it doesn't mean that Jesus didn't have a regular place to sleep. He did. You know, there was the family homestead in Nazareth. You know, he was staying at Peter's house. When he was closer to Jerusalem, he stayed with Lazarus and his sisters in Bethany. But none of those places were his. He didn't have the comforts of home. He would mostly be traveling around, relying on the hospitality of others. And as he traveled, he would often be outside under the stars, which sounds kind of romantic to us and kind of, you know, adventurous, except when it rained. You know, he's out there exposed to the elements, exposed to the dangers of wild animals, exposed to dangers of robbers. If you're going to follow me, Jesus is saying, it's going to cost you some personal comfort. That's a message for us too. I'm going to talk about that in a minute, but before we proceed too much further, I want to talk about what Jesus referred to himself as. He called himself the Son of Man, which is the first time in Matthew he's used the phrase, but if we've read the Gospels, you know, Jesus frequently calls himself the Son of Man, and it comes up fairly often. And always, it's Jesus describing himself. Typically, no one else is describing Jesus that way. And I think it's a title that, and you can, there are books written on this title, so I'm summarizing some stuff and, you know, giving my own position on this, giving away my own position here. But it's a title that points to, I think, both his humanity and to his deity. So he could use it fully expressing who he was without everybody who hears it actually understanding completely what he was saying. They didn't entirely get it yet. Here, I think it underscores his identity as the suffering servant, his humiliation, only part of which occurred at the cross. Part of Jesus' humiliation, and theologically when we use the term, it also refers to the fact that as God, Jesus enjoyed the full glory of heaven, and then he humbled himself or humiliated himself to become one of us. And not a very wealthy or well-off one of us either. You know, we are entering the laid in a manger time of the year. You know, he was born, the king of the universe was born and laid in a trough, in a stable. That's not where you'd expect God to come. I think he's underscoring his humiliation and his humanity. Son of Man is also, it's also a title that Ezekiel used of himself a lot. If you read the book of Ezekiel, you know, he's always being referred to as Son of Man and referring to himself as Son of Man. So I think it speaks to Jesus' humanity as fully human. And that's probably how he means it here. But it does, and later on we'll see, have another connotation also. It also refers to Jesus as God, the second person of the Trinity. And that comes from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. This is the prophet Daniel speaking. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, notice the language, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, this probably wouldn't have been recognized by most of his hearers at that moment, unless Jesus spells it out in the context of the conversation. Later on, during his trial, he absolutely does just that. I think. Yes. Nope, right there. Matthew 26. Jesus said to him, him being the high priest who was accusing him, Jesus said, "You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will also see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Does that sound familiar? Yeah, he's referencing the prophet Daniel. Jesus saw himself as that person. So he could use this title, and it could refer to both his humiliation, his humanity, and his deity all at the same time. And most of the folks there wouldn't actually get both of the connotations all the time. The high priest knew exactly what he was referring to here. He said blasphemy and tore his robes at that point. And Matthew, I think the point here with not having a place to lay his head is that he's the servant. He's the suffering servant who doesn't have a home here because this isn't his home, which truly is said of us too. For believers, this really isn't our home. This isn't ultimately our home. Our homes aren't ultimately our homes. Someday, we're going to get, to the point where we can't live in our homes anymore, and we're going to have to give them up. And then someday, we're going to pass on, and somebody else is going to live in our homes. So the home is a temporary thing. But Jesus' point, not only in using this title, but also talking about the holes in the nests, is that he wants to challenge this scribe to think about that big and bold statement he just made. Think about that. Are you really that committed? Are you really going to follow me? Because Jesus knows what we also should know, and that is a strong profession of loyalty does not necessarily mean a strong commitment. There's a world of difference between what we say and what we do. cross-reference Peter. Also, watch the world of sports. How often have we seen an athlete, profess an undying loyalty to this team, until another team offers him more money, and then not so loyal. That's what we're talking about. We like to talk big, but we don't always back it up. And this is a challenge for us too. And I do not think we all need to go sell our houses. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. Most Christians throughout history have not given up their homes. If that was the case, the vast majority of the church for most of history has it wrong. And I just don't think that's the case. There's no evidence that I know of to indicate that Peter, in whose house Jesus was known to stay, there's no evidence that he actually sold his house. There is evidence that he left it whenever Jesus wanted him someplace else, that he'd leave it standing there and go be with Jesus. Peter did not let the comforts of home get in between he and serving Jesus. That's the point for us. And I'd frame it not as just a house, but as of comfort. The idolatry of stuff, the idolatry of comfort keeps many of us from truly following Jesus where he wants to lead us. The comfort of wanting to be well thought of keeps some of us from following him. Because, we know how it used to be in the United States. It used to be that it was not only acceptable, but culturally beneficial to be called a Christian and to be associated with the church. But nowadays, you know, if you claim Christ, you know, and you stand actually, you claim him and actually stand for what he teaches, because there's a difference there too these days. But if you do that, now you're a bigot. You're kind of stupid. And watch out, or you're going to be canceled, thought of as less human. And if you don't think that's happening now, you're just not paying attention, because that's happening now. So when Jesus speaks here, he's challenging that. And I think he's speaking more than just of our salvation, our justification, but he's also speaking of our sanctification. I think they're both combined here. I don't think one is overriding the other here. It's not just come and profess me, it's come and follow me. That speaks to the sanctification process that we go through, the process of every believer being conformed into the image of Jesus. And I don't think Jesus is trying to discourage this man from following him, but Jesus knows the man has a problem. So Jesus is making the problem the point, because he knows it's going to keep him from following. He knows where his heart really lies. And that's a question that you and I need to ask ourselves. What comforts am I not willing to give up for Jesus? What gets in my way? And understand, by the way, whatever it is, God will challenge you on it at some point in your life. And if you're his, he'll challenge you on it pretty consistently and frequently. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, then you understand God wants you to be like his son. Therefore, whatever inhibits you, God will make a point to challenge you with. And it'll be that thing that just keeps popping up in your life that you just can't deal with, but you keep having to deal with it because it keeps coming up. And you think like it's accidental and maybe everybody's against you, and it's not. It's God. He's saying, you got to deal with this because I want you to be like Jesus. So I'm going to keep bringing it up in ever-increasing increments until you turn to me and we figure it out together. That's how he works. He'll make a point to challenge you with it. You know, I have certain neuroses myself. No one's shocked by that. I have certain neuroses that God just won't let sit in me. And he keeps challenging them all the time. And, you know, and to raise the heat up, brothers and sisters, let me tell you, he made me a pastor. So let that be a warning, okay? There's no telling what he'll do. He will challenge you at the point of what you don't want to give up. And we'll have a similar situation with the second man who comes up to Jesus here. It's not just one, there's two now coming to him. We've got a second guy. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, this man is described as a disciple, and at this point in Jesus' ministry, I wouldn't take that to be like one of the 12, but someone who's loosely tagging along. He's part of the group that's traveling with him right now. Maybe he wants a closer look, or in this case, he may be one who just wants people to think he wants a closer look, or possibly he knows what he should do, but he really doesn't want to do it, and he's looking for a way to get off the hook. You know, you've done that. You and I have done that, right? You know, we know what we're supposed to do, so we try to rationalize our way off the hook when God wants us to do something. And that might very well be man number two. And he makes, first of all, what seems like a very reasonable request. Very reasonable. Let me go and bury my father. I mean, who's going to refuse to let you go to your dad's funeral? That's just mean. That's just mean. But Jesus responds in verse 22. He responds this way. Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. That's like way less than the compassion that we have come to expect from Jesus, isn't it? And so we got to ask ourselves, what is he doing here? What is going on? And I think the first thing we have to understand, we have to start from this foundation, is that honoring father and mother was a big thing, not only in Jewish tradition of that day, but it was also in the law, fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Now remember, Jesus did not come to do away with the law. He said, I didn't come to do away with it. I came to fulfill the law. And later, he is going to reprimand the Pharisees for their policy of neglecting to take care of their parents. And I'm going to read you a passage up here from Mark, chapter 7, I think. It's going to be up there. Nope, not yet. Okay. This is one of those things, by the way. I have no doubt this is a supernatural thing. It's a thorn. But Jesus says, you say, he's accusing, speaking directly to the Pharisees and the scribes. If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban. That is to say, and he's defining the word. That is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. So Jesus, he reprimands them later on for not taking care of their parents. So again, we have to ask, what's he doing here? What's going on? First, I think we can rule out that the father has just died. I really think that isn't the case. Because in those days and in that area, it was fairly arid. Burial happened pretty quickly because they didn't do embalming in Judaism. So it didn't take very long for the corpse to really smell. And nobody wanted that in their house. So it was just a matter of a couple days before the individual was put in the ground. And then there was a mourning period during which the family wouldn't leave the house while they were in mourning. So if that had happened, what is this guy doing out at the docks talking to Jesus? He shouldn't be out there. That's not where he'd be. I don't think Dad is dead. I don't think he might be dead, but he's not. He hasn't just died. So there are a couple different options the scholars think here, and I'll give you both options and tell you up front I prefer the second one. But the first one, there was a custom in those days during which the eldest son would have to rebury his deceased father after a period of a year. That sounds like fun, doesn't it? Rebury Dad? Dad's dead and I got to dig him up and rebury him? But what happened is they'd put the body in a tomb on a slab and it would decompose there for a year. And then the eldest son would come in and he'd gather up the bones and he'd arrange them and he'd put them in a box called an ossuary. Then he'd take the box and he'd slide it into a notch in the wall. That was done after the first year. So maybe that's what he's talking about. But if so, he could have easily come back and done that. Didn't require him to wait. It's more likely, much more likely, that Dad is still kicking. And he's not that sick. It was tradition in those days that a son would fulfill his responsibilities for his father during the father's lifetime. This is the premise, by the way, for the prodigal son parable. It's why what the youngest son did was so reprehensible in that culture. Disrespecting the father to the point of demanding the inheritance, but even more than that, leaving him and not staying there to fulfill your family obligations to Dad. Now, those obligations might be working in Dad's business or supporting Dad and Mom when Dad couldn't work anymore. But a son who did not fulfill those obligations would risk losing his inheritance. Now, young people, that might be a thing maybe we ought to go back to. Parents, I'm just saying. I know you don't feel like you have the last word right now, but maybe you can. So this man's hang-up, though, might have been the inheritance money. Or It might have been the stigma of the traditional social obligation to dad, or it may have been both. He may have been saying, I'm willing to follow you, but not until my parents are dead. In either event, Jesus' response is, let the dead bury their own dead. Let those who are spiritually dead deal with the dead. My followers are not about death. We are about life. Let the world take care of their own things. One scholar noted here, it's kind of interesting, even today, the amount of money and effort that we put into a funeral. You know, and the heartache that funeral preparations cause. And I'm not talking about the mourning, because that's real and that's natural and that's appropriate. You know, we should grieve, we should mourn. But like the cost of a casket is incredible today, isn't it? And the effort that we put into the event. You know, and we have this internal compulsion to give one last act of devotion for our deceased loved one. Like they even know. I mean, they can't tell. They're dead. You know, they're dead. You know, it's not like they're looking down somewhere going, oh, look how much they love me. Look at the casket. Look at how many tears. If they're with Jesus, they don't care. They don't care. And if they're not with Jesus, I still don't think they care. They got other things on their minds. They don't care. You know, it's, you know, that stuff is coming from us. I told Robin that when I go, I want her to get one of those hefty yard bags. Just and put it out on the curb. You know, that's because I don't care. Because I don't care. I'm not there. You know, really. But the point is, it's illustrating, and that's just an illustration of the point statement Jesus made. He is light, he is life. Put the emphasis there. Okay, yes, honor your father and mother, absolutely. You know, and go to the funeral and bury them right. You know, just, you know, it doesn't have to be, you know, the huge procession, but you know, bury them right. Do what you need to. But they're not looking down on you. He is the light and he is the life. Put the emphasis on him. And don't get me wrong, it's good to mourn. Jesus went to Lazarus' grave himself and he wept. He isn't saying don't honor your father or don't honor your deceased loved one. He's saying don't let those things postpone following me. Don't postpone following him due to social or familial obligations. Don't postpone it. Those postpone, and so, it seems like so many today do postpone their service and their following of Jesus. Now, I can't follow Jesus now because I got to get through school. I got to establish a career. I got to find a mate. I can't follow Jesus right now. I can't serve him right now. You know, and then after that, it's like, well, I can't follow Jesus now. I can't serve him because I got a job. I got kids. They need to be fed. They need stuff. They need to be raised. We got so many activities here. I just can't follow Jesus right now. I'll do it later. And then it's either, you know, well, I can't follow Jesus now because I've raised the kids and I'm just bushed. You know, I'm tired. And maybe I got grandkids now. I got to spend time with them. And then it's, can't follow Jesus because I can't find my teeth anywhere. Where'd they go? There is no good time. There is no good time. That's the point. There is no point in your life where everything will align just perfectly to allow you the luxury of following Jesus on your terms. He wants you to follow him now. Wherever in your life now happens to be, whatever stage you are in, he wants you to follow him now. And I wish I could have come up with a better way to actually make that last point, but don't postpone it. Don't postpone it. He isn't saying, by the way, and I want to make this perfectly clear about for both of these guys, he isn't saying ditch your family And he isn't saying you shouldn't have a home. If that's what you've heard me say, pull that thought out of your head, throw it on the ground, and do the, you know, the bug squash thing on it, because that's not what I've said. And that's not what Jesus is saying. But it's like the whole part where he says, you know, gouge out your eye or cut off your hand if it causes you to sin. What he's saying is, don't let them be more important to you than I am. Do not let those things be more important to you than I am, because that would be idolatry. And we do tend to idolize those things. We tend to idolize our homes. We tend to idolize our families. Not that family isn't important. It is. You know, honor father and mother is real. That's biblical. That's important. The Ephesians 5 commands regarding marriage, they are real. That's important. The Ephesians 6 command to raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord and to avoid exasperating them, those things are real. And we're to do those. But we're to do those as a fulfillment of following Jesus, not in lieu of. And too often we want it to be in lieu of. The things have to happen because we're following Jesus, not instead of. Be careful with the emphasis you place on your home. I got a nice home, but you know, I don't spend nearly as much time in it as I would otherwise like to. Be careful the emphasis you place on your family obligations, in money, energy, and time. And yeah, you are called to invest money, energy, and time in your family, but be careful they do not come between you and Jesus. And be careful the example you set for your children. Because sometimes what we think we're doing is we're showing our children that we love them and that they're important to us. Especially when it comes at the cost of following Christ and when it comes at the cost of gathering with the saints. What we're actually showing them, what they're receiving is, oh, yeah, I'm more important than church. Like, I'm more important than Jesus. They learn that lesson. That's not what we're sending, but they'll hear it. So you have to be careful with the message. And I'm not saying that, you know, everybody has to be in church every Sunday, or we're going to make a little chart, you know, and the elders are going to come call on you. You're going to get a nasty phone call from the pastor. We're not legalists here. We don't think that way. It's just, and everybody's going to miss once in a while. That's and for family reasons, and that's cool. That happens. But it is a question of how regular it is. How regularly do we forsake the gathering of Jesus' people? And that's part of following him in the New Testament age. It is. So to what degree do your comfort and your family inhibit you from following Jesus? And be sure you show your children that there is a priority of Jesus in your life. If you ever want it to be real in theirs, they got to see it in yours. Be careful to keep the first thing first. And it all should flow out of your relationship with him. And what Jesus is doing here, really, is he's giving us our priorities, and it's him. He's the priority. And he's going to do this in Matthew more and more, over and over and over. You're going to hear this same message like repeatedly as we go through this gospel, or at least variations of the same theme. Jesus' words in this passage, I think, were probably meant to weed out would-be disciples who have no commitment to them at all. Jesus wanted people to follow him. He did. And he welcomed the masses. He just knew what they were about. He did not actually want people to abandon him. It seems like he's trying to talk these guys out of it, but instead he's saying, this is gonna keep you from doing it. Deal with this in your heart. Follow me, but deal with this in your heart. But those who would genuinely be disciples of the king must count the cost before they begin following him, right? We should count that cost. You know, Jesus says that in the Gospel of Luke, I think. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? And that's the context, that's in the context of discipleship. And we need this reminder because we need the commitment. As believers, we need the commitment because perseverance is a mark of the Christian life. And you can't persevere if you're not committed. It's just not going to happen. Those two things go together. Book of Revelation, he who perseveres to the end. For us now, and let me be clear, it's not about pulling ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps, making ourselves do that which we don't want to do. Keep in mind, this is the Gospel of Matthew. This is before the Holy Spirit permanently indwelt people. But it's allowing the Holy Spirit to do that work in us. Because we are, if we're a believer, we're indwelt by the Spirit. Someone who has the Holy Spirit will have a desire to be committed to Jesus and to persevere with him. Now, that desire still has to fight against the flesh, and the flesh is not going to want anything to do with trouble and perseverance. It's going to want to flee the other way. So, you know, now there's a battle. And each of us are going to have some victories and some defeats in the battle. The problem comes when there's no fight at all. The problem comes when we place our wants above following him. One scholar, D.A. Carson, said at this point, he said, and see if this applies to the church. Little has done more harm to the witness of the Christian church than the practice of filling its ranks with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession, talk fluently of experience, but display little of perseverance. We have to persevere. Jesus wants followers who will persevere. And the great thing is he equips us to do so. He gives us the tools. We just got to pick them up and use them. And ourselves enter the fray. But Jesus calls us to be salt and light of the earth. That means we have to be different. We have to be in the world, not of the world. The way we do that is by answering this question. What is the center of my world? What do I live for? And I'll be honest. The disciple of Jesus means that he becomes the center of our world. If there's anything else there besides him, it is idolatry. And you're likely not to persevere. Now, that's hard. That is, I will confess that is so much easier for me to say up here than it is for me to do in my life. So it's not like any of us arrive at that. It's something that we're working towards because it's very, very hard. The flesh, you know, it's counter to the flesh, it's countercultural, it's counternatural. But we work towards it because when he is the center of our world, then your career flows out of your relationship to Christ. You know exactly why you're at your job and who you're working for. So does your family. It flows out of your relationship with Christ. And your goal is to show them Jesus and to be Jesus with skin on him for them and to see that they're raised up being Christ followers as well. And you're into loving them sacrificially like Jesus loved, not like the world loves. The world's kind of love is selfish. We can love, and there are selfless people in the world for sure, but most of what the world's love is this. I'm using you to love me because of what I'm getting, not I'm loving you, and it's what I can give to you. And there's a huge difference there, huge difference. When he is the center, your home, honoring your parents, and all those things flows right out of it. Now, it's hard because you've got to work at it. It doesn't come easy. It's not natural. But it is. And we're going to end this morning with a quote from something John MacArthur wrote in his commentary on Matthew chapter 8. And I'm quoting him because he said it just the way I would have said it if I was smart enough to think of it. This is what he said. That's not what he said, nor is that. Next one. There we go. The Christian life is not adding Jesus to one's own way of life, but renouncing that personal way of life for his and being willing to pay whatever cost that may require. And the reason we do that is because Jesus really is that pearl of great price. He is the thing that you sell everything else for, because he is the light and he is the truth and he is life. Life is found in him. And once we've come to him, we have been placed in him and we are his. And he will guide us into eternity and be there with us forever and ever. And it's going to be a pretty cool place. But there is nothing more valuable in this world than God. And that's who Jesus is. Now, this thought is something that really should fester in our souls. I hope it does. What are you and I really committed to? And how much are we willing to pay? To follow our Lord, to follow our Savior into his kingdom? Not as Swifties, but as Christians, followers of the Anointed One, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Think about it. Search your soul this week. And look, no one's expected to hit a 6-run home run this week. You know, but where are we? And be moving towards him. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us, Father God. When we consider our own lives, when we consider our being, when we consider the fact that we, because of our sin, because of our rebellion, we are so far away from you that we can't possibly do enough good things to earn your favor. We can't be reconciled with you in our own strength. Nothing we can do. Except we can trust. We can trust that because of the love born in your heart, that you sent your own son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to pay for our sin. He took the guilt upon himself. And for those who would believe in him and follow him, we receive his righteousness. So even though our lives haven't been perfect, we can stand before you as if they were. And what you've asked is for us to trust. And then you would indwell us with your Spirit. You would forgive us of our sins. You would adopt us as your sons and daughters, part of the family of God. It would bring us into the church, your family, your people. You would energize us, give us insight and wisdom, allow Jesus to live his life through us. Father, I pray if there's anyone here today who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior, Father, I pray today would be the day. That they would just in their soul recognize their imperfection and their sinfulness and just say, God, I can't do this on my own. I believe Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I believe Jesus died for my sins. Father, please save me. We know that where that prayer is sincere, you will do it. And you will give the desire to persevere. You will give the desire to honor you. We just need to follow that desire rather than the other desire that lives within us. And Father, for us who are believers, Father, I pray, Lord, that we would be diligent to know ourselves, to know what is at the center of our being that is not Jesus, to know what it is that we worship that is keeping us from fully giving ourselves to him and allowing him to do with us and in us what we want. Father, Lord, we pray that all that we do would come out of our relationship with Jesus Christ, that we would be people who are living through him, in him, and for him, because of him. Father, Lord, would you make that true in our lives? Or at least make it more true than it is now. Father, we love you. We give you praise. We give you glory. We give you honor. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.